So we pray.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning to you all. I bring you greetings from Westminster College in Cambridge, where, as you've heard, I am currently responsible for teaching doctrine and history. Usually when I say that I teach history, I can see people's eyes glazing over. I don't know if you have ever seen Alan Bennett's play, The History Boys. There comes a point in the play where the sixth formers who are practicing for entry examinations to Oxford and Cambridge are asked, what is history? And one of them replies, it's one thing after another. And that kind of attitude towards it, it's no wonder that people's eyes glaze over. I hope then that what I say today, it might not interest you in every detail that I have, but perhaps some of the things may ring home to you. Now, I don't know if you remember Charles Clark, who was a pupil at Highgate School, I discovered, but later Education Secretary and then Home Secretary in Tony Blair's Labour government. But he once said in a speech made at University College Worcester, I don't mind there being some medievalists around for ornamental purposes, but there's no reason for the state to pay for them. He claimed that research in the humanities, is unproductive and it lacks clear usefulness. There was little point then, he thought, in studying our past. Now, his view of education, I think, was overly utilitarian. We ought not simply use education to train automatons to feed our economic machine. But alongside this, there's a grave danger in underestimating the importance of the humanities because they help us to think about what it means to be human. History and its interpretation warns us against making the mistakes our predecessors made, even if we refuse to listen. History and its interpretation informs us of how our predecessors answered the same kind of questions that we're trying to answer today, even if we decide on a very different response. History and its interpretation quite simply reminds us of who we are. And so I've come today as part of your celebrations, celebrating your history in Pond Square and elsewhere in Highgate, our shared history as United Reformed Church, and also the wider history of the Christian Church, all in 20 minutes. Or at least you might hope it's all in 20 minutes. I've restricted myself to 5 points, itself a vaguely unhistorical approach, as in the folk memory, at least, sermons have 3 points. But having said that, I do remember a colleague years ago telling me that he once was sitting on a hot summer Friday afternoon in the Bodleian reading a Puritan sermon. And as he turned the final page, it said at the top, and 58thly. No 58 points this morning. The first point is that the faith we hold to, that is Christianity, is a historical faith. It's rooted in the claim that something happened in a particular place and a particular time. Christian faith is not a matter of speculation, of thinking about what might be true, of working out intellectually what might constitute the purpose of life, or of working out the needs and the effects of personal spirituality. Christian faith is earthed in the claim that a man, Jesus, lived in ancient Israel, said and did many intriguing and challenging things, and then was put to death in a cruel way. But that man was also raised from the dead. That man was also God among us. That man was God's word made flesh, or God's address to us. The coming one, the promised one, the Messiah who would bring about the salvation of erring humans and in himself would make real God's kingdom among us. And the short passage we heard from Matthew's Gospel encapsulates this. Jesus is grounded in the history of Israel. And so the Gospel writer draws attention to the prophecy of Isaiah, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And that light, for the gospel writer, is the coming near of the kingdom of heaven in the person, life, and work of Jesus the Christ. The Hebrews too were convinced that their history was a matter of God's engagement with them. And our reading from Deuteronomy instructs the Hebrews, on entering the land promised them by God, to recite a poem reminding them of their ancestry. The call of God on Abraham, a wandering Aramean was my ancestor, whose descendants went down to Egypt, and though living initially as aliens, became a great nation, mighty and populous. And after their slavery there, God led them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm into a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they were to worship and lay before God an offering of the first fruits of the land. But they were to remember where they'd come from and what God had done in their past. And so the reading reminds us of the power of story and the importance of stories we choose to tell about ourselves, as well as the power released by their interpretation. And it reminds us also to take care over the recalling of our past. Because some of the problems of the Middle East today are grounded in a particular interpretation of texts like this one. Important as history is, then, we must approach it keeping in mind the famous, or maybe infamous words of L.P. Hartley, not a historian, but a novelist, that the past is a foreign country and they do things differently there. And so if we were to recite a poem about our past, what might it include? And here come four headings: Catholic, Reformed, Dissenting, and Ecumenical. First, Catholic. We opened our service this morning by singing Blessed City, Heavenly Salem, a translation of a 7th or 8th century Latin hymn. Originally, the hymn contained 8 verses plus a doxology, so 9 verses. And it was traditionally sung during the dedication of churches. It speaks of the intimacy of the church's relationship with God through Christ by using the metaphor and symbolism of a city and of building. So Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one. Some of the verses are more singable than others. Take, for example, verse 4 in the original. It goes like this: Many a blow and biting sculpture polished well those stones elect, in their places now compacted by the heavenly architect, who therewith hath willed forever that his palace should be decked. I'm not sure that singing such a verse would have been particularly edifying this morning, and its omission from contemporary hymn books was largely unnoticed and unlamented. I do regret, however, that we have removed the doxology from Rejoice and Sing. The hymn ends, Lord and honour to the Father, Lord and honour to the Son, Lord and honour to the Spirit, ever three and ever one, consubstantial, co-eternal, while unending ages run. In essence, the hymn points to what it means to be Catholic. That is, it points to the church, the one church, as finding its unity in Christ and through Christ with the triune God. The three belong to the one single reality, they are consubstantial, and are all eternal, that is, they were always together, ever three and ever one. Well, the final couplet draws the church back to its unity in Nicene Christianity. The church on earth is not then divided between Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, because Protestants are Catholic Christians and they belong to the one church, the one body of Christ, and beyond that there is no church and there is no body. The aim of the early Protestants was to renew the Catholic Church. They were reformers, not inventors of a new, different, separate religion. The meaning of Catholicity is that the church in one place and time is also in unbroken relationship with the church in all places and times. The church is made up of those who have responded to Christ's call, which comes through here in the gospel. And this connection is rooted in faith and hope in the one gospel proclaimed by Christ and the apostles, Christ is made the sure foundation, binding all the church in one. We cannot say then that it is Christ plus the apostolic succession, or Christ plus the threefold order of ministry, or Christ plus communion with the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Bishop of Rome. But it is not down to us to add anything to the unity that Christ gives. Christ has made the sure foundation, and the rest is really just packaging. And those of you who know the history of this church will know that it found at least one of its beginnings in a division in the old dissenting meeting house over precisely what Catholic Christianity was going to be. The United Reformed Church then is first and foremost Catholic, but second it is Reformed. In recent publications marking the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's protest about the sale of indulgences, which fell in 2017, the Durham-based historian Alec Ryrie has said that the reformations in Europe took off because reformers like Luther entered into a love affair with the God they heard speaking to them through the words of Scripture. The reformations and the reformed then were rooted in a discovery, a re-engagement in theology. Now, like history, theology seems often to be a dirty word, oddly, especially in the church. And in part, I blame Harold Wilson for this, because despite being a Methodist local preacher, he began a trend in the 1960s and 1970s of writing things off when they appeared to be complex or obtuse, and he would brand them mere theology. What I mean by theology is an engagement with the gospel and its implications. All renewal, all reformation, all revival in the church occurs when the gospel and its implications are rediscovered. Now, during the early years of the Reformation, the reformers tended to style themselves Evangelischer, which quite literally refers to the good news. They were gospelers, if you like, those who had rediscovered the gospel. And Luther's discovery, the principle of justification by faith, ensured that the Reformation was born. Now, justification is theological shorthand meaning to be seen as just, or to be seen as right, or to be put right, and in this context, to be put right with God. Whereas the spirituality of medieval Catholicism had connected this with doing good deeds, Luther's discovery was that we are put right with God by God, and it is through faith that justification is possible. But he didn't come to this discovery easily. He struggled over the verse we heard from Romans chapter 1. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. Luther distinguished between God's formal or active righteousness on the one hand and what he called God's passive righteousness on the other. In God's formal righteousness, God can only condemn sinful humankind because God is holy and just. But because God is also merciful, gracious and loving, God imputes or gives of his own righteousness to sinful humanity in order that they, or we, may be counted righteous. This is what is revealed by faith, and Luther decided that this passive righteousness is what Paul speaks of in this verse. But Luther is somewhat tangential to the Reformed tradition, and Lutherans and the Reformed went their separate ways as early as 1529, following their failure to agree on the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So what characterizes the Reformed tradition? The Reformed have argued about it since their very first beginnings, so I will only suggest a couple of things. And I expect that all denominations acknowledge this, but the Reformed have often based everything else on this foundation. Because God is sovereign, then human beings have no part to play in salvation. Instead, it is graciously gifted to us in Jesus Christ. Thus, for the Reformed, salvation is by grace through faith. By grace through faith. Because God is sovereign, God alone is worthy of worship, and God's will alone should be done on earth as in heaven. And so for the Reformed, there is a place for God's law, which Luther rejected as the antithesis of grace. And because God is sovereign, we can have hope. Because when all the clamour and the fighting and the petty jealousies and all the babbling of human mouths cease, God will have the final word and will be all in all. More recently, the Reformed have defined themselves under the slogan of Semper Reformanda, that a Reformed church is constantly reforming. And those of you who know anything of the history of this church will see an almost continually reforming over the course of its history, even down to the present, as the church reconstitutes itself and refocuses its mission in a changing environment. And if you don't know that history, then you must read John Thompson's excellent book, High Gate Dissenters, and he didn't ask me to say that. The ORC's Reformed heritage is found primarily through its Presbyterian strand, especially as that strand inherited its faith and order from the Church of Scotland. But these Reformed principles are understood alongside another biblical verse. It's found in John chapter 8, verse 36. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Because the URC's Reformed heritage comes distilled through the experience of nonconformity and dissent. The restoration of the monarchy in 1660 led to the establishment seeking to eradicate religious beliefs and practices which it thought threatened its stability or even its existence. Though not the only significant piece of legislation, the passing of the Act of Uniformity in 1662 was certainly a watershed. The Act of Uniformity required all ministers and teachers to swear an oath of loyalty to the monarch and the church, and to give, quote, unfeigned assent and consent to the Book of Common Prayer by the 24th of August 1662. To refuse to do so would mean to forfeit one's livings. There was considerable pressure to conform. If they left before 24th of August, they would forfeit their annual stipend and the tithes would be collected at that point. But there was also other pressures because no one had actually seen the Book of Common Prayer and it wasn't published until after 24th of August. So there were various reasons not to conform. Some felt that the swearing of oaths was wrong. Some felt that prayers could not be prescribed and the services were too formulaic. Some had rejected the polity enshrined in the new prayer book because it was Episcopalian. Almost 2,000 ministers were expelled or left their posts between 1660 and 1662, as they found themselves out of favour in church and state. They became the nonconformists, and further legislation made their lives more difficult as the government sought their eradication in the following half century. But the government failed to eradicate them, and in fact their numbers increased. And so the establishment changed tactics sought to control rather than eradicate nonconformity. And this was attempted through the so-called Toleration Act in 1689. So-called because the word toleration does not appear in the title or in the text of the Act. The Act's title was an Act for exempting Their Majesty's Protestant subjects dissenting from the Church of England from the penalties of certain laws. The Act offered a means for nonconformists who were Protestant and Orthodox to register their preachers and meeting houses and thus avoid penalty while also receiving a degree of legal protection. From 1689, it became illegal to disrupt a dissenting meeting that was taking place legally. And you can occasionally find references to people being fined and sometimes imprisoned for disrupting dissenting worship. Now, although they had this legal protection, they were still to be excluded from civic life and from the universities where religious tests prevailed. And so they were now legally defined as dissenters. Now, some nonconformists and some dissenters were extreme, eccentric even, and a lot of it concerned what was seen to be obedience to God, whose will was discerned through Scripture. The dissenters did not merely reject conformity as some stubborn and unyielding individuals might do in a church meeting. Their decisions and commitments were based on deeply rooted principles about how we should understand the relationship between God and human beings. The United Reformed Church owes its dissenting heritage largely to its Congregationalist forebears, for Presbyterians were always reluctant dissenters. It is enshrined in the conscience clauses of the basis of union and in the right of any present to register their dissent following General Assembly decisions. But it is rooted in the principle that nothing should come between the conscience and its God, while compulsion in religion is an odious thing. In many ways, being reformed and being dissenting means to make a stand for something over and against what other Christians might believe. But being ecumenical, which you'd be pleased to know is the last point, brings us full circle back to the Catholicity of the Church. It maintains a humility that while standing for certain distinctives, the United Reformed Church acknowledges that while the churches remain divided, the expression on earth of the body of Christ remains broken. Ecumenical commitment takes us back to the point we started with. There is but one church, one body of Christ. Our commitment to Christ is revealed in our commitment also to making real that sense of unity, that sense of Catholicity, whose sure foundation, is the Christ who binds his church in one. Ecumenical commitment takes us back to the teaching of Jesus, where the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus' teaching has two focal points. First, the first one is the need for us to look to ourselves rather than point the finger at others. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Forgive not 7 times or 70 times 7. Look to the log in your own eye before the speck in your brother's. Do not ask who is my neighbour, but to whom can I be neighbour? Jesus' teaching reminds us that we should not quickly turn to the judging and condemning of others, but that we seek always to live peaceably with God and neighbour. And this leads to the second point. We need to treat others with respect, compassion and love. The kingdom is not revealed by judgment and condemnation, but by mercy, grace and love. Our historical traditions, the Church Catholic, and many of our local churches too, do not always have a good record in this. And so being ecumenical, a word which reflects our responsibilities to the whole household of God, being ecumenical includes a commitment to the principles we believe belong to the gospel, while also embracing our sister and brother Christians in other denominations and the whole created order. For this is what is encompassed in Christ's vision, incorporated in the kingdom, which in his coming was at hand, which we now glimpse as in a mirror dimly, but one day will be known in full. This is the faith that the apostles proclaimed. This is the faith which inspired the reformers. This is the faith which motivated the dissenters. And this is the faith which Highgate and its predecessors inherited and sought to embody in various ways. And as the church continues to reform, may it also continue to live out and witness to that faith, which points us to the good news of God's recreating grace and love, that the kingdom has come close in the life and work of Jesus, may also be on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.